Good morning. So I was asked to speak on the subject of the church in its local and universal aspect, and I was thinking, well, this is such a big subject, where do you even start? So then I thought, well, why not start where it was first mentioned? Okay? Beginning at the beginning, just like the book of Genesis is sometimes called the seed plot of the whole Bible. And there is a general principle in Scripture that when a truth is first mentioned, you should look at what you can learn from that context, because it sets the tone on that subject for the rest of the Scriptures. So, for example, marriage is first mentioned in Genesis 2. And what you learn about marriage, the man-husband-wife relationship there are some basic principles that you learn in that chapter that carry all through Scripture and that are foundational to that truth of marriage. Well, so it is with the church. And so the church, or a better word is actually assembly, is mentioned first in Matthew 16. And so that's where we're going today. And then the second time it's mentioned in its local aspect is in Matthew 18. And so we have both these aspects in these chapters. And I find it generally easier to speak on a passage than on a subject. So I thought if I'm speaking on a subject, I might as well just pick and passage that goes along with it, just to make it a little easier for me and also for you, because I think it's a lot easier for the congregation to follow in passage than a subject. Now, I'm not saying you should never speak on a subject, but I personally find it more difficult, okay? So we'll look at Matthew chapter 16, and I have 7 points today, starting with the letter F, just to aid you in keeping it in mind. Now, I don't have any slides, don't have any pictures, and if you want to write them down, you think I should mention them first? Is that helpful? Yeah, okay. So, first, so this is both, the first ones are about the universal aspect, and the last four are about its local aspect, and they're in chapter 18, okay? So, first of all, we're going to look at its foundation, the church's foundation, okay? Then we'll look at, in the wider context, we're going to look at the context of these chapters, what else is taught to the disciples. We're going to look at its following. Then we'll look at its focus in chapter 17, and then in chapter 18, we'll look at its fragility. The local church is a fragile place, fragile people. Then we'll look at its functioning, its fellowship, and finally, its forgiveness. Okay? Foundation, following, focus, fragility, functioning, fellowship, and forgiveness. Okay, well, I can go home now. Well, we're not going to do that, but we'll look at it. Okay, so we're going to look at Matthew 16, and we'll start reading at verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. We'll stop right there. So, now, I asked myself the question, it's actually a very strange thing that the Lord Jesus mentions about the church in the book of Matthew. Because the book of Matthew is, for the most part, a book that speaks about the kingdom. And so we'll just want to zoom out a little bit and look at this context, and I want to be very short on this. But Matthew, in the first 12 chapters, the Lord Jesus offers the kingdom to Israel, fulfilling, that is, the Lord Jesus came as the Messiah to fulfill the promises to the Jews. The message is basically this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near to you. So the Jews, they did not receive the Lord Jesus. They rejected the king, and because they rejected the kingdom was rejected as well by the Jewish people. Okay? Now, so right now we're into that period between the rejection by the Jews of the Lord Jesus and that kingdom that is coming in the future. So from chapter 13 on, there is a shift. The Lord Jesus starts speaking to the people in parables. And so from chapter 13 on, it has become clear that the Jews have rejected the Messiah. And so you might think then, okay, well, the Lord has to somehow go to plan B. No. Let's just go to Isaiah 28. And we'll read verse 16. And we'll see immediately how that verse connects to our passage here in Matthew 16. Now, one thing that I've learned in the last, especially in the last 10, 15 years, and I appreciate that more every day, that is that the Bible was written by Israelites. And so, if you extract the Jewish connection and the Jewish understanding from even the New Testament, you can get into all kinds of strange things, okay? So the Lord Jesus here is speaking to his disciples, and they are Jews. And he is revealing that he is about to start building. He says he will build, that is, that started on Pentecost Day, something that is completely new. But that does not mean that it has no attachment at all to the Old Testament. So Isaiah 28, verse 16 says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Now, you might say, okay, well, that's Zion, that's still Jewish. That's not really the church. But here he is speaking. It says the Lord God is speaking. And so when, and then he says, behold, I, that is the Lord God, will lay in Zion a stone for a foundation. So when the disciples heard this about the Lord Jesus building something, there was a Jewish understanding here. At this point in time, there is no full revelation of the church yet. You need the whole New Testament to see that progressive revelation about the church. And a lot of revelation was given to the Apostle Paul. But here we see the church, the announcement of the church in embryo form, so to speak. He says, I will build that church. But the question that comes before that is not, what do you think of the church, but what do you think of me? And so the Lord Jesus is saying, with the rejection of the Jews in the background, the disciples, he's asking them a question, and he says, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? What is my identity? The Lord Jesus is asking. And then they say some answers. What the Jews say, John the Baptist, Elijah, or others say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And then he says a very personal question. It's actually very emphatic. Literally, it says in verse 15, "But you, who do you say that I am?" And that question comes to you here today as well. You might be in this building here today. This is a local church. But the question is, how do you get into this universal church? That church that the Lord Jesus is building. And that question starts with, what do you think about the Lord Jesus? Not what do you think about this church. Have you ever had a time in your life when you came to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, trusted Him, accepted His gift of salvation, acknowledged your sin before God and accepted Him as your own personal Savior, and your life was changed? Well, when that happened, if that happened in your life, then you were added to that church. And so, that's the big question. And it starts with, what do you think of Christ? I've said this before, like the little song that goes, "What think ye of Christ is the test, to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of Him." And so, then Simon Peter, he answered that question. And he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now he says two truths about the Lord Jesus. He says he acknowledges that Jesus is the Messiah. That's what the word Christ means. It's just a Greek word for Messiah. "You are the Messiah, the anointed one of God." And then he says, "the Son of the living God." That is, you are God. Now just go back in your mind to Isaiah 28, verse 16. The Lord said, that is the Lord God, Yahweh, that's deity, "I will lay in Zion a cornerstone." That's speaking on the about the Messiah. The Lord Jesus is saying, by this confession, Peter is saying, you are both that Lord God and the Messiah, that stone. Now, I love this verse. I love this verse. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The Lord Jesus loved it too, because he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona." You're blessed. It's interesting. I just want to say this as a parenthesis. Matthew 16, 17, and 18, we find Peter five times. Five times. He made some terrible blunders, but he said some good stuff too. This is the best one. And so if you go to 1 and 2 Peter, the epistles of Peter, almost all his teaching in those two epistles is based upon those three chapters. You can do a study on that yourself. The concepts found in those three chapters, you see them again in 1 and 2 Peter. And that's a very interesting study. I challenge you guys to, especially the young men here, to study that for yourself and compare these three chapters. And Peter learned from his blunders. He never made them again. He learned from his blunders. And so the first thing here then is the identity of the Lord Jesus. That's where it all starts. The church doesn't start with the church. The church starts with Jesus Christ. And then the Lord Jesus says something in verse 18. This is the first mention of the church. "And I also say to you that you are Peter." That means stone, like in French. Une pierre. Means stone. Okay? "And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, it's not so apparent in the English, but the word Peter here means Petros. That means like a pebble. A piece of stone. But the word rock is the Greek word petra, which means a big, really big bedrock, so to speak. And so, a lot of people think that when the Lord Jesus says, "And on this rock I will build my church," that it is built on Peter. Well, all through the scriptures, you go back to Exodus 32, Deuteronomy 32, those two chapters are the songs of Moses. The song of David in 2 Samuel. And many other passages, both in the Old and the New Testament. The rock is God himself, specifically Christ in the New Testament. No other foundation can man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 4 says, and the rock that followed them, this rock is Christ. The rock is not Peter. The rock is Jesus Christ, or the confession, that is the truth about him, that is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter himself understood that very clearly from 1 Peter 2, where he refers to this passage when he says, coming to him, chapter 2, verse 4 of 1 Peter, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by man, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. He's referring to this passage, Matthew 16. The Lord Jesus is saying to Peter, you a man like you, people like you, who have accepted me, I'm going to use to build my church. And you notice what it says here. It says, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, the gates of Hades, you have to remember, the Lord Jesus said these words at Caesarea Philippi. Today, that's called Banyas. We were there when we were in Israel. Okay, if you go to Israel, then you go to that place. And there is a place they used to worship the god Pan, that the pagans did. And there was some kind of a cave, and there was a river going under here, and they called that, the pagans called that, the gates of Hades. It's basically the world of demons and devils, the spiritual evil world. So what the Lord Jesus is saying here, you see that place there? I am going to build my church in spite of the rejection of the Jews of the kingdom. In the meantime, in this interperiod in between, until that kingdom comes in the future, I am going to build something, and that thing is called the church. And it's going to make an attack upon the gates of Satan. And what has happened? Every time a person gets saved, he's taken away from the dominion of Satan. When you get saved, Christ grabs you away from Satan's dominion. That's why there are so many things going against you, because the devil doesn't like to lose his prey. But the Lord Jesus, he's building his church. In other words, this process of building is an offensive action. Now, let me just say, here is one lesson here. When a church, and when a local, and I'm talking now about a local church here, when a local church gets into this mindset of, you know, we're just going to survive till the day Jesus comes back. It'll be good for my days. Let's hang in there. That's a loser mentality. Can I just say this? That's a loser mentality. You don't want to get into that kind of a thinking. The church of God, as we sing in our hymn, we are to arise. We are to be engaged, involved. Now, what the Lord Jesus is building, and I want to make a clear distinction at this point, what the Lord Jesus is building is perfect. He only builds with true believers. There's only saved people in that universal church. It's, as it says in the book of Ephesians, there's a big elaboration on the church in the book of Ephesians, what he will set us blameless before him in his sight. But in its local aspect, there could be unbelievers creeping into the local aspect, in the local church. That happens. That has happened the big time. There is imperfection. In some ways, it's a little bit like the believer, the individual believer positionally, and the believer practically. Positionally, every believer is perfect in Christ. We are accepted in the Beloved One. Perfect standing in him. But practically speaking, our practical state is anything but perfect. but you're still talking about the same person. Okay, so when we talk about the universal church, I don't believe, as some people do, that the local church has nothing to do with the universal church. You can talk to me about it. I can defend it. But the local church is to be a representation of Christ to this world. Okay? The local church is to reflect Christ. And that's also the reason why our responsibility as a local church is to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, not just with our own local congregation, but with all those that belong to Jesus Christ. Not just your own local congregation. So, anyway, that's another subject. But here we find then the foundation of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is perfect. Now, I don't have a lot of time. I always run out of time. I'll be an old guy before I know it, that my time has run out. But let's go to the next section. So we looked at the foundation of the church. It's the Lord Jesus Himself. Now notice, and I know it doesn't speak directly about the church, but it's one story here. And there are many lessons here that the disciples need to learn. They need to learn in the next section, and let's read this in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show to His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Now, Peter doesn't like to hear this, but he has to learn this, okay? Now, notice, we'll just skip those verses for time's sake. Verse 24. The Lord Jesus teaches something very important. And Peter talks about that extensively in his first epistle. Verse 24. Then Jesus said to His disciples, "If anyone desires to come after Me," so here's the following, "to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Now, I just want to say something about the meaning of the word church or assembly. The word assembly is from the Greek word, and I don't know Greek. It's like a fellow used to say, "I know a little Greek. He cuts my hair." Okay? So I don't know Greek, but I do know some books that can be very helpful. So the Greek word for assembly or church is ekklesia. And that literally means called out ones. Called out ones. So the church is made up of people that are called out. Now, first of all, it starts with, in the book of Acts, with people called out of the Jewish people. As we will see in our Bible studies, there is today a remnant of grace among a remnant from the Jews that formed the beginning of the church, a remnant from among the Jews. And then there were many Gentiles from all the nations. They all belong to the church. So the church is not something that is supposed to take over the whole world and the government and so on. That's not what the calling of the church is. The church is a called out group of people from among the nations. We are to be separate. It is something that God is building today, His church, in a world that has rejected Him. So this is very important. And what does that mean? That means that we are to follow a rejected Christ. We follow a rejected Christ. So this belonging to this church, in both its universal and also in its local aspect, is something that is going to cost you. Now, we don't get real serious persecution here at all in this country. But in other countries, and in most of church history, persecution and the cost of discipleship was a real thing. And I'm convinced that if the Lord tarries for a long time, and I hope he doesn't, that this is where our country is going to. And we need to equip ourselves with that mindset, as Peter says in 1 Peter 4, verse 1. As Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. Arm yourselves with the mind to be willing to suffer. It sounds like a strange combination of words, but that's what it is. So we follow a rejected Christ. So the church is not set in this world to establish goodwill diplomatic relations with the world. The church is supposed to follow a rejected Christ, even if the world doesn't want anything to do with you. Our voice to the world is to be prophetic, not diplomatic. So that is one thing that we should learn as well. Now let's go to the next section, verse 17. And here is another thing that Peter refers to in 2 Peter 1, the next event. Verse 28 at the end of the chapter. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And then we read about Moses and Elijah. Verse 5, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. The focus of the church is the Lord Jesus. Now it's interesting, they get a foretaste. That's what the Lord is saying in verse 28. They get a foretaste of that coming kingdom. See, following a rejected Christ you can do, as long as you have your eyes focused on the glory of Christ. First suffering, then glory. That's a continual subject throughout the New Testament. We can bear the burdens of life, even not just suffering as a result of persecution, but we can bear the burdens of our daily lives because we have our eyes focused on the coming glory. Shouldn't that be an encouragement to us? Maybe you're going through sickness. Maybe you're going through difficulties in relationships. Maybe you're going through discouragement. Have your eyes fixed on Christ. That's going to do more for you than any how-to-do book. Get your eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus. Well, this is one lesson that Peter learned, along with the other disciples. While we follow a rejected Christ, we put our eyes on the Lord Jesus. It's about him. It's not about us. It's about him. Now let's go to chapter 18. And so that word was the focus. Now we'll go to chapter 18. Now notice that this chapter also starts with a question. Chapter 16, the passage we read in verse 13, started with, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? In other words, who is Jesus? But now we look at the local aspect. And the word church is only mentioned by way of passing almost in verse 17. It has been introduced in chapter 16, but here it's in verse 17, it's mentioned in way of passing. It's not really the big subject here in this chapter. Because the question is, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Chapter 18, verse 1. And we know from the other Gospels that they were wondering about themselves. Who of them would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? See, this is a very important question in the local setting of the church. Who are we? So in chapter 16, it's who is Jesus? It's about his identity. But in this chapter, in the local setting, it is very important to ask the question, who are we actually? Well, then the Lord Jesus, he mentions a number of principles. And it builds up to verses 15 to 20, which is about dealing with a brother who has sinned against you. And before you go and deal with the sin of somebody else, you need to be marked by three things. The first one is humility. He says, first of all, you know, you guys are talking about who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, but let's first talk about how you get into that kingdom of heaven. Now, the kingdom of heaven, they're talking about that future kingdom. Okay, that was the Jewish expectation. And so, to be able to enter that kingdom, that coming kingdom, you have to be born again. That's the same thing as what we find here, conversion. And so, let's first talk about that. And now, he takes a little child as an object lesson, and he sets it in the midst. There's two things in the midst in this chapter. The little child and the Lord Jesus. Verse 20. There am I in the midst of them. Isn't that interesting? Now, children in those days, in the Jewish nation, they didn't have legal status. They didn't have legal status. He said, you have to become like that little child. So it starts off with humility. And I just want to say, I've been in a number of churches before I came here in Nova Scotia, and I've seen a lot of problems. And you know where it all starts? Lack of humility. 95% of problems in local assemblies have nothing to do with doctrine. It has everything to do with either a lack of people skills, pride, and pushing your way through. People wanting to be the top dog. It's a big problem. And you know, when we talk about the local church, we can learn some very important lessons from this. This is the first mention in this chapter about the church in its local aspect. And so, the Lord Jesus mentions first humility. That's verses 1 to 5. Then verses 6 to 9, he talks about self-examination. Self-examination. Next week, or 2 weeks from now, we're going to hear about the Lord's Supper. One of the things that it says there, let a man examine himself. Are we examining ourselves? Do we keep short accounts with God and with men? Examine ourselves. That's self-examination. You can't point out the sin of somebody else if you don't deal with your own sin. That's pretty, I think that's pretty common sense, right? Self-examination. And then verse 10 to 14 talks about shepherd care. That one sheep, God is interested in. The Lord Jesus cares about the one sheep. Let us never get into an attitude, oh, you know, we have so many people, I don't care if that guy goes. Well, we got lots of people, you know, we have another 99 people here. Actually, we're more like 199, or, you know, we're talking about 200-300 people here. I don't care if he goes, you know, it's just one sheep. You know. The Bible doesn't talk like that. The Lord Jesus cares about the one sheep. And now in this story, the Lord Jesus also tells this story in Luke 15. There it is, a sheep that is lost. He's talking about salvation. Here it's a sheep that is astray. Now let me just say this. There are elders in the church here. Right now we're only with 4 recognized elders. And when you include all the children, all the families and everybody here, we're dealing with about close to 300 people. There is no way that 4 people can take care of 300 people. So let me just say this. If you think I'm off the hook here, I'm not a shepherd, you're wrong. We need to all be marked by shepherd care. And so, before you go to somebody else and point out their sin, do you care about that person? This whole passage, you know what it talks about? The fragility of the church. You know, a lot of people, they have left local churches because they were damaged. They were really hurt. Now, sometimes people can be a little easily offended. You got to toughen up a bit, too. That's the other side of the point, the other side of the story, right? Don't get too easily hurt. People get offended about everything. Okay? But at the same time, we need to care for people. And if a local church, it doesn't start, it's not just about the gospel and about teaching. There needs to be care for one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So if a church, if a local church is not marked by shepherd care, people are going to scatter. Okay, I think that's common sense again. It happens. And so these three things, they need to be there. Humility, self-examination, and shepherd care for that one person. Now, it is possible that sometimes a person can be overlooked. The Lord Jesus never overlooks anybody. But, you know, when you know of somebody that has been straying, and you're aware of that, the question is not for you to say, well, what are the elders doing about it? Well, what am I doing about it? You know, you can encourage people too, you know. The church life is not just coming to the meeting and sitting in the pew. You know, let me just read this. You know what? I don't have to stay to script, do I? I can read another verse too, right? Hebrews 10, verse 25. It says, and we always quote only the first part and not the last part. It says in verse 24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. And then we stop there. What does the rest of the verse say? But exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You can exhort or encourage somebody else. You don't have to be a preacher for that. You know, just share something what you have learned from the scriptures with somebody else. It might be just enough to encourage that other person to keep going. Everybody can be involved in this. Young ones, you can encourage one another. I just want to say this. If you see a new person, I say this to the young people here. If you see a new person, rather than just stick to your own group, why don't you be intentionally connecting with a person and say, hey, welcome here. Connect with a person. Be intentional. Don't just think about your own needs. Be intentional towards someone else. Now, then we find in verse 15 to 20, we find the functioning of a church and of a local church. Now, you might say, well, that's kind of a strange passage to use that for functioning of a local church. Can I just say this? If a church, a local church, can function in a crisis situation as described in these verses, it can function anytime, any other time as well. If we have a problem in the local church and we can deal with it in a godly manner, in a manner that honors the Lord, that puts Him first, then we have passed the test. We have passed the test in a crisis situation, and the Lord will bless. Now, the church, the local church, and you find that in these verses, you find then that if your brother sins against you, verse 15, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If you have a problem with somebody else, don't go to the elders. We've seen that too many times. You first go and deal with it yourself. You try to fix a problem in as small a circle as possible. Don't go to the elders first of all. You do that as the last resort. I really want to emphasize this because there's a lot of damage done in this part. You need to deal with your own situation. If you have a problem with somebody else, don't go to the elders. First, deal with it yourself. That's the example here of Matthew 18. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. That's the objective. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. In other words, that requires then disciplinary action on the part of the church. That's serious business. You know what? Most disciplinarian situations in a local church are messy. That's sad. You know, a lot of mistakes are made through that. And sometimes a number of years later, you look back at it and say, you know what, we could have done it a little different. Yeah. But you know, there are situations where discipline has to be administered. And of course, excommunication is the last thing. That's the last thing. It's always the objective to gain your brother back, to gain that person back. But that's where it functions. That's where the functioning of a local church comes into play. Now, then we find then the Lord Jesus says, again in verse 19, again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Then this wonderful verse, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Now, this might sound like a verse, like, what is this even saying? There was a Jewish saying, and it's later on it was put in the Mishnah, one of the Jewish books, Jewish writings. And it's based on Malachi 3, verse 16. This is what the Jews said about this. And the disciples would have been familiar with that saying. When two sit together, and words of Torah, or the law, pass between them, the divine presence rests between them. So you can see the similarity with this verse. The Lord Jesus is saying by that, when two or three are gathered together, there am I, the divine presence in their midst. This is again a claim to deity. You know what the biggest thing in the church is? It's not first about our needs. It's about the Lord Jesus, his presence in the church. Now this is worked out into the New Testament. This is the idea of the house of God. God dwells in his house. And so we find there the Lord Jesus, the fellowship. Do you have a desire for fellowship? Fellowship to be with God's people in the presence of the Lord when we gather together. It's not the building. You could do it outside. But to be in fellowship with Christians, with one another, with God's people, and with God himself. John, he talks about this in 1 John. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Do we have a desire for fellowship? And you know, then Peter, it says in verse 21, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Now the Jews in those days, they said, the Jewish rabbis, you should not forgive anybody more than three times. So Peter says, up to seven times? I'm really being generous, you know. Really being generous. No. Up to seven times 70 times. Seven times 70. In other words, an infinite number. There is no limit to your... There should be no limit to your willingness to forgive. Here is the seventh point. The forgiveness of the church. This is a big one. I actually think this is one of the biggest areas of problems in a local assembly, is an unforgiving spirit. And the Lord Jesus here, he tells a story about a man who had seven, who had a certain king, he had two servants. Now the king, of course, is the picture of God himself. And one servant owed him 10,000 talents. It was an astronomical amount of money. And he couldn't pay. Now that's like us. We were forgiven enormous loads of sin. If you're here as a Christian, you are aware of that. That God forgave your sin. And we're thankful for that. Now that servant, he was forgiven by his master. Then he saw somebody else, a fellow servant. That's your fellow believer. And he owed him 500 pence. Isn't it 500? No, 100. 100 denarii. 100 denarii. That is, if one denarii was a wage of one day, then 100 denarii is about just over 3 months of work. That's a fair amount of money. But it's nothing compared to the 10,000 talents. He said, you pay me or I'll put you in jail. And he wouldn't listen, and he put him in jail. And then the king heard this. He said, I forgave you so great a debt, and you are not willing to forgive. Put him in jail. Now, you might say, well, okay, does that mean if I don't forgive somebody that I will lose my salvation? No. No, you will not lose your salvation. But in some cases, I think for the most part, this talks about disciplinary action of God in your life. You will not grow spiritually if you have bitterness in your hearts, because an unforgiving spirit leads to bitterness. You will not grow. But I do believe that in some cases, an unforgiving spirit can be a sign of never having been forgiven yourself. There are people, there are churches that have fallen apart because of bitterness and a lack of forgiving spirit. Keep short accounts with one another, brothers and sisters. It is vital. There should, in a church, there should be no place for situations where one person doesn't talk to another person, where you won't even greet one another. That has no place in a local church. On the authority of God's word, I say so. On the authority of God's word. Forgiving one another as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Forgiveness is a vital ingredient of a local church. These are the lessons that Peter and the other apostles learned. And they carried that with them all their lives. You know, the world has a lot of stuff against the Christians. And we need to be marked by a forgiving spirit. That's part of our testimony to the world. If the world sees that we don't forgive one another, what are they going to see about us? They say, these guys are just like the world. We need to forgive one another. Get over it. Don't keep grudges. Talk about it. But at the same time, think, you know what? If God was going to deal with me the way I deal with this person, man, I'd be in hell. Deal with it. Forgiveness. So we have the foundation, the following, the focus, the fragility, the functioning, the fellowship, and the forgiveness of the church. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that He has, that you have forgiven us for Christ's sake. We thank you for the local assembly, and we thank you too that you are building a church, and that what the Lord Jesus is building today is perfect. Nobody can destroy it. But Father, we know that in its local aspect, we are so fragile. We're fragile people. We pray, Father, that you may help us to have an eye for one another, to be Christ-like in our attitudes to one another. We pray, Father, for anyone here today who has never really had a time in their lives when they came to faith in the Lord Jesus. They cannot look back to where they passed from death unto life. Father, we know that salvation is necessary because naturally we lost. And Father, we pray that anyone here today who doesn't really belong to that universal church, the church that the Lord Jesus is building, the body of Christ, we know, Father, they have no part in this. And Father, we pray that you may be with us as in the local assembly. And we pray that we may all use our gifts, our abilities, what you have given to us, whatever it may be, our talents, our gifts, our money, our time, whatever we can give, that we may use it for the benefit of others. Father, we pray for this. We thank you for the Lord Jesus in our midst. We thank you that he has promised that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And Father, we give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.